20 minutes.
Then I'll introduce Reverend Mayon, who will share for an hour. Then we'll give you a chance for 20 minutes to ask questions. And that's kind of the style we'll adopt every Sunday. I'll share for a little bit and he'll share for a little bit. And we'll just keep on teaching together until we finish this course. When Brother Wright introduced me, he said, I'm the husband of one wife. You know where that comes from in the Bible? That's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And he was quoting from verse 12. But the verse you quoted was only half of the verse. The verse says, this God must be husband of one wife, but goes on to say they must be good managers of their children and their own household. So God sees it as important as one thing as the other to be husband of one wife, but also to have a home that is well managed, well taken care of. And what I'm going to do this morning in the first session is to give you an overview of the workshop, and then after that introduce Reverend Mayon. We begin by saying that all positions held by men as women will one day be relinquished. If you are the managing director of a company, one day you will give up that position, either through retirement or retrenchment or death. If you retire, they'll hold a great party for you, and they say that they'll say nice things about you, and they will say that the gap you've left will be very hard to fill. Won't they say that? But afterwards, they'll fill it, right? And the company will go on. But when you're talking about parenthood, the position of being a parent is one you hold on to until death. And even after death, they will always refer to you as the late father of so-and-so. You cannot be replaced as a parent. You're talking about something here that is not just temporal. It goes on, and that you hold that position until death do you part from your children. I see various challenges today as we think about raising children. The first has to do with absentee parents. A for absentee parents. Parents who are absent. They are unavailable to their children for one reason or another. They are either spending all their time at work, or perhaps they may be available in the house but unavailable to the children. So for some reason, the parents are not there. Or in these days of AIDS, the parents may simply be dead, so they are not there. But you also have children who are constantly being bombarded by the media. The television has become the default babysitter in many homes. Parents are busy, and so you put the child in front of the television, and the child is being bombarded by different people in a small box called the television, being impacted by the television. This results in confusion. The child is confused because of lack of direction. They are getting input from the television, input from the household, input from the parents, and all three are not in agreement. They get input from their teachers as well, a fourth level of input. So the child doesn't know which way to go. The authority in their life is not well defined. And so what does the child do? They choose the easy way out. They will challenge parents' authority, because that's what they see on television. They will obey the teachers, because they know the consequences of not obeying teachers. And they will deceive the household when the parent is not there. Is that familiar? Yeah, that is familiar. Go drugs and sex and alcohol. When I was going to school, I only heard of drugs. I've never seen them even at this age, seen them on television, but your children, my kids, live in a different world. They see them, they handle them, and we need to prepare them to live life. Now let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, in verse 19, God was taking a walk with Abraham. Did you hear me right? God was taking a walk with Abraham. Not his Abraham, another Abraham. And he was doing so in the company of two angels. And after a while, the angels walked on ahead and went on to Sodom. And Abraham remembered the Lord. And the Lord was asking the question, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And in verse 19, he says, for I have chosen Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. We see from the start that God's promises to Abraham are directly linked to Abraham's ability to direct his household in the ways of the Lord. So the things we are talking about today, these are not new inventions. These are things that were on the heart of God from the very beginning. He had blessings for the whole world that he was going to bring in through Abraham and through Christ. And these blessings were directly linked to Abraham's ability to raise up his children and his household in the ways of the Lord. Now, of course, we live in a day and age where we think we have many options. And things of God are just one of those options, so we think. We say that as long as it feels good, it must be okay. As long as no one is inconvenienced by what I do, there must be no problem. As long as my wife and I have agreed which direction to go, there is no problem. But if you know that your wife and you could agree and still be wrong, do you know a Bible character where husband and wife agreed on what to do and they were wrong? Can you think of one? New Testament character, Book of Acts. Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And as he pressured and sold a few lands, but they did not want to bring in all the money, so they agreed they would bring in a portion of the money and lie that to the full amount. They didn't have to do that, but they did it. They came in agreement. And what happened to them? They died one after the other. Because they had agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit. So it's not enough that you agree. How about an Old Testament couple? A godly couple? That agreed. Yes, ma'am. Abraham and Sarah. The Bible says that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. And that rarely happens, doesn't it? When the Lord spoke to Hagar, he did not refer to her as Abraham's wife. He said, Hagar, maid of Sarah. So the fact that they had agreed did not mean that the Lord ratified it. So it's not enough that you agree. The content of agreement must be pleasing to God. And so as we think about this morning, what we're going to talk about, the subject of parenting, I'd like us to begin to think about what's on God's heart on this subject. Some people have children but do not wish to be parents. Now that's a sad situation. They have children but don't wish to be parents. Imagine yourself being born in a home where the parents do not wish to have you. They'll probably say things to you like, if it had not been for you, I'd have continued my career. Maybe the child came in before you're expecting them. Let me make a few statements that I'm going to repeat you over and over again. That you can choose when to marry. You can choose who to marry. You can choose when to have children. But once you have them, you cannot choose when to raise them. You cannot put them on hold and say, let me complete my business degree, then I'll come back and raise you. You cannot say, I'm too busy, you came too early, I need to go back to college and finish, and then afterwards I'll come back and raise you. Once you have those children, your options are gone. You have to raise them. And if you don't raise them, guess what? They will still grow. But you may not like what you get. In this day and age, the word truth is become very effective. In John 18 and verse 37 to 38, John 18 verse 37 to 38, the story of the crucifixion of Christ. And Christ is being interrogated by Pilate. And Pilate asks the Lord, "Are you a king?" And what does the Lord respond by saying? John 18, verse 37 and 38. Who found that verse? Look at it for us. John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38.
"You are a king," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Okay, and what question has Pilate asked in verse 38? Pilate asked truth. What is truth? You would expect a person in Pilate's position to know what truth is. You would expect him. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you five truths and expectations that God has for you and your children. The truth of your identity in Christ. Do you have any architects among us? Any architects? No? Architects are wonderful people. My neighbor and I are an architect. And architects have the ability to visualize buildings. They have the ability to conceptualize them, to draw them, to make models of them long before they exist. In future, if you put up a church building where the tent is, right? You'll have an architect come in, you describe him what he wants, what you want, and he'll put it together. And if you go to an architect's studio, you'll find pictures of his works, and he'll tell you, "This is one of my buildings." By which he means, he conceptualized it, he thought it, he drew it. He's the brains behind it. Isn't that true? But do architects build buildings? No, they don't. They sketch them, but they must hand the plans over to who? To a mason, to a contractor, who then takes those plans, interprets them, and puts up the building, right? And when the building is all put together, he too takes pictures of it, puts them in his studio, and says, "This is one of my buildings." He may not know how to draw, but he knows how to interpret drawings. The architect may not know how to build, but he knows how to put together the plans that contribute to a building. So we have a building that is owned by two people, the architect and the builder. Now, most builders don't build for themselves. They build for others, don't they? And so after you pay the builder to build a house for you, and his job is done, he leaves the site, and they take over the house, right? And you two take pictures of that house, and you say, "This is my house." So here is a house with three different owners. The architect claims ownership, the builder claims ownership, the one who pays for it claims ownership. And if they keep building that house with you, they say, "Let's go home to our house," right? So they two claim ownership of that house. But here is a house with four different owners. Now, in Psalm 139 and verse 16, Psalm 139 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book, even before one of them came to be." Here is God acting as your architect. He saw your unformed substance. He saw you before you were. Does that make sense? From that word alone, God can say, "You belong to Him. You are mine," God says. "I saw your unformed substance. I saw you before you existed.
You are in my mind before you are in reality. But how do you see and form substance? The Bible says in the 10th chapter and verse 13 that you knit me together in my mother's womb. You create my inmost being. You knit me together. So here is God working as a builder. Having seen your form substance, he then put you together. He knits you together like a woman knitting a sweater. Slowly and carefully, it took 9 good months to knit you. And so that comes as only God can say, you belong to me. I'm the one who put you together. Isn't that true? And after knitting you together, and after you being born, you are up for grabs. Satan wanted you, God wanted you, and so God said, I'll pay the price to get you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. So having formed you, he bought you. So you belong to him 3 times. He saw your informed substance, he put you together, and then he bought you. And there are some people who have not availed themselves to be bought by Christ. He still paid the price. So if you are sitting here and you have not allowed yourself to be bought by Christ, I hope you'll do so in the next 12 weeks, because you'll make that very clear. But then after he buys you, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he asks a question. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Not only did he buy you, he came to live in you. So on 4 different counts, God says, you are mine 4 times. Are we together? You are mine 4 times. So if you belong to God 4 times, I think it would really help us to listen to what he has to say to us. If you took property that belongs to another, you could end up in jail. If you rented somebody's car and went and wrecked it, you'd have to pay, wouldn't you? So we belong to God 4 different times and then choose to use our lives as we please with no reference to him. Guess what happens to God? They can extremely sad. Now what's true about you is true about your children. Your children belong to God on 4 different counts. God saw their unformed substance before they are formed in your wife's womb. Those kids belong to him before they belong to you. They belong to him while they belong to you. And they continue belonging to him after they leave. So we are but temporary custodians of God's children. And here is 5 truths that God expects of us to do with his children. The first has to do with instruction. The instruction of children. Instruction of children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Who can read that for us? Ephesians 6 and verse 4.
Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Okay, who's got difficulty in that verse? Speaking to fathers. Okay? There are many other verses where he talks to fathers and mothers, but right here he's talking to fathers. And what does he say? Fathers, do not provoke or exasperate your children to anger. But instead do what? Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
God expects us, fathers, to bring up our children in the instruction of the Lord. What are these principles? That a father is available to train his children. That he has some content with which to train. that he is willing and obedient to God. It's one thing to be available. You may be available but don't know what to do. In some cultures, the raising of children is considered a women's thing, right? So a father may be available, but because of his cultural upbringing, does not even know what to do. He doesn't even know an expectation for him to raise children. But here God is speaking to father and says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, King David, in this particular situation, was a good example. And in Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs 4 verse 3 to 6, King David was not always a good example in many areas of child raising, but in this particular case, Solomon is bragging on him. Proverbs 4 verse 3 to 6. Here's what Solomon says about his dad. He says, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child to my mother, my father taught me, and he said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she'll protect you. Love her, she'll watch over you. Here is Solomon, an older man, reflecting on what his father taught him when he was young. Now, if your 25-year-old son was to reflect on his upbringing, what memories would he have with his time with his father? You know, if he has no good memories, now is the time for you fathers to begin to create those memories. The child, when they are grown up, can refer to them as Solomon did about his father. When you think about your father, do you have memories of child your growing up? I know men, if they were with their father in the same car for 2 hours, they wouldn't know what to say for 2 hours. The first 30 minutes is exciting, but after that, is that true of some of you here? Yeah, I see those nods. You wouldn't know what to say to your father after 2 hours or 3 hours. How about a whole day with your father? A couple of months ago, Michael and I, Michael's our son, 15-year-old, went away for 24 hours and spent time together just talking. Talking and praying and talking and playing. If you were to spend 24 hours with your father, would you know what to do? Well, here is Solomon bragging on his father. Small wonder, when Solomon grew up and became king, and God asked Solomon, what would you like me to do for you? Does anybody recall his answer in 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles, chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 10. Solomon says the Lord, give me wisdom. Give me knowledge that I may lead this people of yours. For who is able to govern these great people of yours? That is 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10. If you are to meet with the Lord for 10 minutes, face to face, and God was to ask you, what can I do for you? How would you answer that question? Solomon reflected on what his father had taught him in Proverbs 4 as we saw earlier. And he asked the Lord for wisdom, for knowledge. Fathers, whatever we teach our children and model, they'll reflect on it when the time comes for them to interact with the Lord. There's a second expectation God has for you. The first was instruction. The second is training. Now in this 30 minutes, I'm giving you an overview. The Reverend Mel will come in and give you a lot of detail of how to go about this. So you hear this more than once. Second expectation is the training of children. 12 verse 22 and verse 6. Who can read that for us? 12 verse 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 verse 6, what does it say?
Train your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it.
Okay, train your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, I've heard various interpretations of this verse, some of them focusing on the word, the way he should go, the way he wants to go, the others focusing on the word, train your child. Let's take both angles and see how this works out. Let's assume, Brigida, what are some of the things that you want Brigida to do? Brigida is how old? She's 13. What are some of the things that you'd like her to do at this age? To be responsible? Okay.
Help at home?
In the kitchen? Study well? Okay. And what kind of help at home? Okay, kitchen washing. Okay. So Regina wants Juanita to help in the kitchen. Okay? But let's suppose that Regina does not do anything about it. She just has a deep desire for Regina to help her in the kitchen. Will Regina instinctively want to help you in the kitchen? No. What does she want to do instinctively? They come home and want to play. And so unless Regina takes the time to teach Renita how to work in the kitchen, how to cut the onion, how to cut the tomatoes, how to fix the wonderful meal she cooked on last night, Renita will not instinctively learn to do that. Then Renita will come home and she will assume this is the job of mother. She'll go off to play and come expecting the meal to be made. So if Regina does not deliberately train Renita how to make meals, she will by default train her in how to not make meals. I'd like to see that very carefully. Renita is not inclined to make meals. And so if Regina does not train her how to cook, Renita will continue assuming that cooking is a mother's job, right? Renita will take new initiatives in cooking. Renita will grow up not knowing how to cook. And so by not training her how to cook, Regina would have trained her how to not cook. So by not training, you actually train a child to take the direction that they want to take on their own. But that is assumed the other way around, that Regina actually did train her to cook. She would show her how to hold the knife and how to chop the onions without chopping her fingers, how to fry those onions to the right level, and how to add the different things. She'll teach her how to cook one step after the other. At the end of the teaching, she can have expectations from Renita. She can go and tell Renita, can you cook a chapati and chicken tonight? And Regina will have expectations of what the meal will look like after it's been cooked. Why? Because she's trained Renita on how to cook. So the training here can be both proactive or reactive. Or it can be ignored. So if you ignore to train your child, they'll take the bed they want to take and will continue along that bed. But if you're the proactive parent thinking of what does my child need to know at this stage of life, then you will take the time to train them. In either case, guys, when they grow up, you will not be part of that. Do some of you have money plants in your house? Money plants, you have that? We do too. How do you train a money plant to go around your house? It's on a string, right? You put a little string and you point in that direction, and the money plant will follow that string. What happens if you put a money plant in a pot without a string? It just grows anywhere, right? Its potential is not harnessed. The money plant has senses in its feet, and when it is resting on something, it will grow. When it is not, the potential of growth will not be harnessed. It will just have a little tendrils just growing in the pot, and they will not go very far. If you don't believe me, try it out. Point one branch in one direction, and leave the other branches unattached.
The plant that is pointed will grow fastest. The other will not grow as fast, even though they are receiving the same water, the same sunshine.
The potential of your children will not be harnessed unless you take the time to train them, to draw from them what's been put in them.
Which takes us to the first truth, the truth of discipline. The first was the instruction of children. The second was the training of children. And now the discipline of children. Proverbs 13:24. Now before we read that verse, what does the word say? Let me begin this prayer and you finish it for me. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't. What does the Bible say? Proverbs 13:24. What does the Bible say? Spare the rod and hate the child. Oh, yeah, you spare the rod, hate the son. Now, may I see if I ask, you know, raising your hand, how many of you hate your children? No? None of you hate your children. So the word says, spare the rod and spoil the child. The Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his son. But it doesn't stop there. What else does it say in that verse? But he who loves him is what?
He's careful to discipline. We see the Bible clearly taking up the word discipline with love. He who loves him is careful to discipline.
Many of us, when we hear the word discipline, we get negative emotions, negative reactions, perhaps based on our background. Perhaps based on abuse. Perhaps based on an experience that we went through that we did not really consider pleasant. When I was growing up, if I got to school late in the morning, I would be made to run around the school fields 2 times as a punishment before being admitted in class. And I hated it. You know, you run around the field early in the morning, you come back to class, you're in your school uniform, you're sweating, you're smelling, and you're hating it. But did you know that in the evening, late in the afternoon at 3:45, there was a group of boys and girls who chose to run around the same field, but not as a punishment, but because they were preparing for the athletics team. The one action in the morning was given to me as a punishment. But in the evening, there are boys and girls who wanted to be part of the athletic team, who voluntarily went and ran around the field, not 2 or 3 times, but many times. Why? Because they are disciplining themselves and enduring the practice so that they could be qualified for the athletic team. There is one action. In the morning, a punishment. In the evening, if a discipline and reward would have been carried. 3 weeks ago, I had an ache in my jaw.
My jaw was throbbing, and I knew I had a tooth problem. And so I went to the dentist, and he looked at me, and he said, "I see a cavity, but the problem you're describing to me is seems to be bigger than that cavity. So you can X-ray." And he found that in my jaw, there was a root in the jaw with no corresponding tooth. A tooth had been pulled out 10 years ago, but that root had been left in place. And now the root is beginning to cause me trouble. The doctor said, "You have to go in and take it out." And he describes to me what he's going to do. He says, "You know, you'll sit on my chair, open your mouth, and because the gum has grown over the jaw, I'm going to go in there and open up the gum." And then he said, "I'm going to drill around the jaw, get you a ruler and pull it out." And I said to him, the last time that you for school last, it took the dentist 3 hours. And he was very upset that he couldn't for me. And he said, oh no, don't worry, just take me half an hour. But my memory went back to 10 years ago. And so I asked him, do you mind putting me under here on anesthesia, putting me to sleep, so you can take your time to put out that fruit? And he said, oh, okay, that is even easier. Based on my experience 10 years ago, I knew it was going to take him a long time to put it out. My roots are very strong. And so I offered for him to take it through a procedure that would cost me more money, because I knew if he don't go through that, it may end up in an emergency. When I went to see him at noon, I had taken just a cup of tea that morning, because I was half expecting that he might take me into the theater. So I didn't want to eat anything that morning. And sure enough, when he sent me to sleep and began to work on my jaw, it took him an hour and 45 minutes to pull out that fruit. But he's the first of pulling it out, what did he have to do? He had to cut through my gums. And what happened to me? Of course, I was bleeding, wasn't that? And his assistants were careful to dart away the blood and clean my mouth and let the doctor walk through. He didn't ask my permission to cut off my jaw. He went in there and dug through and eventually found the root and pulled it out. His primary concern was what? To pull out the root that had been sitting there for 10 years. He was not concerned about how I would bleed. He was not concerned about anything else other than getting me to feel well. We took time with the doctor and he explained to me how, on the lower part of the jaw, there are some nerves that pass through there. And he said, if I don't do something about this root now, you can get infections in that root. You have a lot of problems with your jaw. He said, I will give you painkillers and you will go through the next 1 year free of pain. But he said, if you don't take care of it now, when you show up with that jaw, it's an emergency. So let's do it now. And I agreed with him. And so I paid the anesthetist, I paid the theater, and I paid the surgeon to remove one little root from my jaw. But you see, if I didn't know what that root could do, if I didn't believe my doctor, and I continued taking painkillers and hoping that that pain would somehow disappear. The doctor, with his training, was able to use a sharp instrument called a scalpel blade, cut open my jaw, drill through it, pull out the root, push it back together, and I think he managed to do that, even if it caused pain. It took me 2 weeks to recover, but I was glad that he cut me up. I'm glad that he pulled it out. I think he managed to do that. The doctor has been trained and is disciplined to use the scalpel blade to preserve life. His goal was for me to get better. Isn't that true? But let's now reverse that and go to the murderer. A murderer with a scalpel blade in his hand can do what? He is trained to kill. And in one swipe, will take out your life. When the murderer is taken on trial, is the scalpel blade ever tried? No, the murderer. It is not the instrument that's to blame, but it's not the instrument that gets the glory when the surgery has been done. It's the surgeon that gets the glory. It's the murderer that gets the sentence. When we talk about discipline, and that reverend is going to go into a lot of detail, we often have negative reactions when the word rod is mentioned. But guess what? The rod is innocent. Just like the scalpel blade is innocent. The doctor can use the scalpel blade to preserve life. The murderer can use it to take away life. The Bible says, he who spares the rod
hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And the reason why we are meeting for 10 weeks or so is to go through this course slowly and show you how to do these things. We're not just going to give you the theory of it and go away, leaving you to guess. Now, what does it mean by that? We'll take the time to show you how to do it. And that takes me to the another verse in the book of Proverbs that talks about this subject, and that's Proverbs 22 and verse 15. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22 verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will drive it, not just far, but far away. It's a pound word. To drive it far away from him. Discipline is not loosely attached to the heart of a child. Foolishness is not just attached, it is bound. And cannot just be removed. How many of you have to teach your children to encourage each other? Yeah, you don't have to do that. How many of you have to teach your children to be mean to each other? No. There is things you can mean to each other, aren't there? Yeah. There is things you can selfish, aren't there? Foolishness is bound in that heart. The one who owns God's gifts of four different counts says they come with foolishness in their heart. That's how they come to you. The Bible does not call your children fools, no, it doesn't. But it says they come with foolishness. And if you don't remove that foolishness, guess what? They will become fools. And the fools that in his heart, there is no God. That's a terrible thing. You don't want that sort of your children. So your children are not fools. But if you leave the foolishness there, they can become fools. And God will hold you responsible for leaving it there. But the Bible does say by contrast in Proverbs 27 and verse 22. Proverbs 27 and verse 22, by contrast, what does the Bible say in Proverbs 27?
So you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle. You will not remove his folly from him.
Oh, although you grind a fool in a mortar, you know what a mortar is? Kinu, eh? You take a fool and you put him in a mortar and you begin to pound him and you go boom, 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 and then you add some grain, eh? And you keep on pounding. What does the Bible say? His foolishness will not depart from him. So on the one hand, the Bible does teach that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child and the rod of discipline drives it away from him. On the other, it says, if you take a fool and pound him, therefore your will not depart. How do you reconcile these two apparently contradicting verses? How do you reconcile the two? What's the difference between the two? Anybody? Yes, sir.
If you decide, why do you think, as a child, you can get out of the foolishness?
All right,
yeah. If you close up, you can expand up.
Yeah, that's true. You know, in Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, Psalm 12 verse 6, the Bible says, the words of the Lord are words that are pure. They are the silver refined in the furnace of the ground, purified by the fire. The words of the Lord are pure words. So in that verse it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It is talking about children, doesn't it? But in the other, is if you take a fool, your kids are not fools, but left alone to that foolishness, they can become fools. So there's a window of opportunity during which that folly can be driven out. And the Bible talks of that window in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18. Proverbs 19 verse 18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not be a willing participant to his death. Discipline your son while there is hope. There is a time when there is hope. There's a window of opportunity during which you can discipline. But that window slowly closes. It closes slowly, but it does close. So discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire is dead. Now, who is it that walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? That's the devil, isn't it? Who is it that seeks to kill and to destroy? It's the devil. The only one who wants to destroy a family is the devil. Now the Bible says, this thing is not one of his hope, and do not desire his death. Do not set fight with the one who wants your child's death. Now, to set fight with that one who wants your child's death, all you have to do is to neglect this thing. This thing is not one of his hope, and do not desire his death. This takes us to the fourth expectation. The expectation that God has for you is to be good managers of your homes. Good managers of our homes. The first was instruction, the second training, the third discipline, and now the fourth is good managers. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and verse 12. What does the Bible say? Talking about deacons and leaders, it says,
he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him
with
proper respect.
He must manage his own family well and see to it that children obey him. With what?
With
proper respect. This is God's definition and expectation of your family. Good manager of the family, children obey you with proper respect. Some versions say with all dignity. God expects homes where there is order. God does not expect a home where everything is spick and span and kids can't touch anything. He's not talking about that. But he does expect a home where there is respect and order. And verse 12, what does it say? 1 Timothy 3, verse 12.
A deacon must be the husband, but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well.
Yeah. God expects us to manage our children and our households well. God's expectation of Abraham in Genesis 18 has not changed. It's the exact same expectation of us to manage our households well. Now, King David mentioned to you earlier on that he was a good example in instructing Solomon. In this particular case of managing his home, I don't think it was such a good example. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Now remember, as I read through this, that we may teach, we may instruct, we may discipline, but if the example we give our children is something other than what we tell them, when they grow up, they'll want to be just like mommy, they're going to be just like daddy, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Let's listen as I read this and see if you pick out something interesting. There's some hard names in here. Describing the sons of David born to him in Hebron. And it says, the firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second was Daniel, son of Abigail of Carmel. The third was Absalom, son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, son of Abital. And the sixth was Ephraim by his wife Eglah. What do you notice as you look at that passage? Sorry? Yeah, each child from a different mother, huh? Each child from a different mother. Now, these are not all his children. If you read on into verse 4, you'll find a list of children born to him in Jerusalem. Now, I can imagine Solomon growing up And his father telling him stories of how God made him when he was young. I can imagine David telling Solomon, when I was your age, I used to take care of my father's sheep. And one day the lion came. And Solomon, and David showed Solomon how he killed the lion. I don't know if you have any body marks on me. He might tell him, you know this city over here? The lion got me here, but I killed him. And Solomon looks at him and goes, really, Dad? You did that? And Solomon is thinking, when I grow up, I want to be just like Daddy. And I can imagine David taking Solomon to the place where he kept that big spear. Remember that spear he got from Goliath? And he says, Solomon, when I was your age, I went out in the field to take food to your brothers, to my brothers, your uncles.
Yeah.
And everyone looked so dejected. And I looked up on that hill and there was this great big guy standing up, taunting the armies of God. And I said, I would not let anybody do that to my God. And so I took up my sling and I killed the giant, and here is his spear. And I can imagine Solomon saying, really, Dad? When I grow up, I want to become just like you. Now, I don't think David necessarily told Solomon to marry many wives. I don't think so. But I think that perhaps Solomon admired his dad, wanted to be an effective king like his dad, wanted to do great exploits like his dad. But I'm sure Solomon wondered, how come I have so many stepmothers? How come my brothers are just half-brothers? I wonder if that crossed his mind. But I'm not surprised that in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, talking about Solomon, the Bible says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives of royal birth, no ordinary women, royal birth, and 300 concubines. And the Bible says, his wives led him astray. I don't think David taught Solomon how to have many wives, but I think David wasn't it. And I think Solomon looked at that and said, I want to be just like my dad. Be careful, Dad. Be careful, Mom. It's not enough to teach. It's not enough to instruct. It's not enough to discipline. We must be good managers of our homes. Our kids are looking up to us and want to do exactly what you want, what they've seen us doing. I'm going to stop there and introduce Reverend Mann. And for the next 1 hour, he'll go into a lot of detail and take you through the scriptural basis for the training and discipline of children. Now, Reverend Mann, I met him and Eleanor 21 years ago. I've just been married 3 months, and our friendship began to grow. We went to the States to study, and they received us into their home. And one memory I have of Reverend Mann was one time in 1988, when he was doing his master's in Chicago and had to leave town for 1 week. And he and Eleanor were gone for that 1 week, and they left us in charge of their 4 children. If you look at the back of your manual, there's a picture of their 4 children. And Lizzie, on the extreme right, was only 2.5 years old at that time. And so here we were, my wife and I, living in the Mayon's house. My wife was 7 months pregnant, and we'd go to the supermarket, and my wife would be pushing the cart, and I'd be holding Lizzie's hand, or I'd be pushing the cart, and she'd be holding Lizzie's hand. And this is the middle of America, and people are looking at us and wondering, here is this woman that's expecting a child, and here's a 2.5-year-old that doesn't look anything like them. I wonder what that next baby is going to look like. But that was our friendship with the Mayons. They trusted us, we trusted them. We've worked together for the last 21 years, and I consider them my mentors in many areas of life. Reverend Mann.
Thank you, Stanley. I appreciate that so much. I appreciate that introduction so much. Dr. McCauley and I have given this seminar together several times in the U.S., but I think this is the first time together in Nairobi, isn't it?
That's true.
So this is a real privilege for us to be together. You've been sitting there for a little bit. Maybe it's time to stand up. But before we do, I want to ask permission to take a picture of you. I have to. I have four grown children. They're all serving the Lord. My oldest daughter and her husband and have given us three grandchildren. They were with the Jesus Film Project in Mozambique with Campus for Christ and now are active in their church in Arkansas. And then my son, Samuel, served the Lord as a missionary in South Africa and now lives and works in Houston with his lovely wife. Our third child, Megan, has made several mission trips to East Asia and teaches in Houston. And our youngest daughter, my baby Lizzie, is in graduate school in Fort Worth, but served the Lord as a missionary in Zambia. And so now here we are in Kenya, and I need to prove to them that I'm actually working and not on safari or enjoying your wonderful hospitality. So with your permission, I'll take a picture of you. And when I get back, and they are perhaps complaining just a little bit about how long Grandpa was away, I can show them this picture and say, well, I was serving the Lord, so I'm sure they will understand. So, I just take this picture. Mr. Raj, we want you in the picture, please. Okay. You want to take this picture? Okay. Thank you. Why don't we stand, please? We have a few more coming in. Listen, we've been sitting for a little bit. Why don't we stand? We'll open this second session in prayer, and then we will ask God to bless our time together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. Speak to us this hour. Teach us great and mighty things from it. Feed us, oh Lord God, from your holy word. Sanctify us in truth. Thy word is truth. Set us apart this day for your glory and service. Prepare now our hearts and the hearts of all who hear. Let not thy word fall on fallow ground. Accomplish this day the purpose which you have sent it out. Be now to us the sword of the Spirit. Cut to the division point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We are your servants, O Lord God. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. We submit to its final and ultimate authority. Because of our deep and abiding love of you, we pledge this morning to obey all that it says. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. We had a scripture midway passage that went with the Bible study this morning. So, who could I ask to quote the passage that went with the Bible study? Who has done that? Oh, okay. Please stand up. Tell us your name. Okay, and could you quote the verse, please?
Proverbs 23:13-14.
Do not hold back discipline from the child.
Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from
Sheol. Oh, that's very good. Let's give her a hand. Now we have a gift for you. There is a booklet where you can take notes during the conference, and a pen with a cross on it on which you can take those notes. So thank you. Let's give her a hand. Now, we'll be checking verses throughout the conference in these next weeks, and have more gifts for you next week. So if you have your scripture memory done, you'll want to volunteer. So,
at the back of your book, there are 10 blank sheets of paper. That is deliberate, we are not taking. At the back of your book, 10 blank sheets.
Okay. Dr. McCallway, could you ask them to raise hands, and those who don't have books, we can pass them out, please.
Okay. Anybody who has books? Raise your hand and keep it up. And you never come by here. By books, we mean one that looks like this.
Okay. Do we have them ready?
Yeah, we have
them. Okay. Let's hang them up there. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the goal of this conference. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Everything that we will cover in the next 12 weeks is based on this overriding foundational doctrinal passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is the goal of the seminar, our children's success, that our children would grow up and lead lives both fruitful and fulfilled in their relationship with God and man, that they would do this apart from their parents, while still maintaining loving relationship with their parents. This is our goal for our children, is it not? Their success. We want our children to be successful. Having a child is not like buying a puppy. Some people buy a puppy and they want it to be a working dog. And they train and work with it. They want it to be a hunting dog or a guard dog. Or they want it to be a performing dog, and they work and train it. But other people just buy a puppy, it's for the children to play with, and it just runs around. Every once in a while they notice it. When do you primarily notice the puppy? When it has an accident, when it chews, when it barks, and then they take care of it. Otherwise it just runs around. So many people have children like this, especially fathers. It's just like a puppy. If it causes them trouble, it gets their attention. Otherwise, they're not preoccupied with it. They feed it. They make sure it goes off to school. The other children play with it. It runs around the house. The mother has her career. The father has their career. They have house help to take care of these children, and they go off. These parents are not concerned about the success of their children. They want their children to be successful, but they are not preoccupied with the success of their children. God wants us as parents to be preoccupied with the success of our children. The goal of this seminar is that our children would grow up. Isn't that true? They are not going to grow up if they're sniffing glue, if they have AIDS, if they're taking drugs, or if they are, or if we are not watching them and they get hit by a car, that our children would grow up, that they would lead lives which are fruitful and fulfilled. I know some people who are very fruitful, but they lead very empty lives. One of our relatives studied law. He was very successful, but he was forced to do that, and he hated law, and he had an empty life. I have a good friend who was very fulfilled. The only problem was he wasn't making any money. He worked very successfully for a computer firm, but he always wanted to be a consultant, be his own boss. So he mortgaged his house, he mortgaged his car, he took all his money, he started this business, and he was just happy as anything, but he lost everything. That's irresponsible. But we want our children to grow up, don't we? And to be fruitful and fulfilled in relationship with both God and man. We don't want to use Christian principles to raise our children up to be successful, but never go to church, do we? We want to raise them up to be successful both in the community and in their walk with God. And we want to do this in such a way that when it's all over, there's still a loving relationship. That they want to call us, that they want to come home, that they want to be with us, that they haven't just been a project that we've driven and driven and driven them to succeed, but now that they've made it, they don't have any more time for us than we had for them. But no, we want there to be a close, loving relationship. Isn't that true? And this is what this passage presents to us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment in the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. We're very proud of our children. Each of our children lived in obedience when they were in our home. Each of our children, when they were in high school, were active in the church youth group, active in the church evangelism program, and each in turn served as president of the Christian Student Union in the public high school in which they went. Each of our children became involved in campus organizations, either the Navigators or Campus Crusade for Christ. When they went away to the university, each of our children served on the mission field, and now that they're all graduated, each of them serves actively in the church. And that means a lot to us. We're very proud of our children. That tells you something, though. Dr. McCallway and I are going to share with you many principles from the Bible. Now, when we share with you these principles from the Bible, there's nothing you can do about that, can you? You can't say that's the American way. You can't say, you know, that's the Kenyan way. You can't say that's the Western way. It's the Bible way. But we're also going to share with you many methods. Many methods. Things which we have learned that work. And I want to remind you that you don't have to do the methods we do. But you have to do something. When we share with you our method of applying Ephesians 6:1 or Proverbs or Hebrews, you can say in your mind, well, that's the American way. And then I'll say, oh, fine, what's the Kenyan way? And you say, oh, nothing. No, that's not the application. That's not the application. The Word of God must be applied. So you don't have to do it my way, but you do have to do something. And it's too late. It's too late to say my way doesn't work, isn't it? All my children are grown. They all lived in submission in the home. They all walked with God in high school and college. They married Christian spouses and are now active in the church. So I'm not very teachable about whether the methods I'm going to share with you or not work. It's too late. I know they work for me. Now you may say they won't work for you, and that's fine. You don't have to do what I do, but you have to do something. If Dr. McCullough or I stand up here and say, now these are the six steps to take in applying that, and you say, well, that's man's methods, I don't want to use them, and I say, well, what are your six steps, and you say you don't have them, then begin with ours. And when you improve it, improve it. Can we agree on that? Let's agree on that. You don't have to do what we do, but you have to do something. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All that we cover from this point will be based on this single overriding doctrinal truth. For children to live in a right relationship with God, they must obey their parents. Let's look at the key terms in this passage. The first term, children. This is the Greek word technon. Technon. It gives prominence to birth to a small child. You will always be your parents' son or daughter, but you will always not be a child. You say, well, my brother has six children. We're all children. Okay, well, is this children's church? No. It's an adult church filled with sons and daughters. Isn't that right? But it is not children's church. And the Bible stresses that children are to obey their parents. We will learn later when we do the teen seminar in the afternoon that sons and daughters are to honor their parents. But it is children who are to obey their parents. A parent is held responsible for how their children behave. If your 17-year-old steals a CD from the market, shame on him. Shame on that 17-year-old. If your 5-year-old is with you in the market and takes banana or takes candy without asking, shame on the parent. Shame on you. If your 25-year-old steals a car, goes to another city, runs away, is a fugitive from the law, shame on that 25-year-old. If you are in the church, if you are at Auntie's house, if you are in the market, and your 5-year-old is over here, and you say, Joshua, come, and he runs away, shame on the parent. Shame on you, parent. If your 18-year-old is out all night drinking and carousing, doing all sorts of wicked things late into the evening, he does not come home and go to bed, shame on that 18-year-old. If your 3-year-old will not go to bed, lies in bed crying, gets up out of bed, will not get a good night's sleep so that he can be healthy and alert in the morning. If your 7 or 8-year-old stays up late at night watching TV, does not go to bed on time, shame on you. Shame on you, parent. Our children are our responsibility. Children are to obey their parents. That is our responsibility, isn't it? The word here is children are to obey. Hupakou is the Greek word. It has two parts. It means to listen attentively and then act. God requires two things from our children. First, that they listen to us. And second, that they act upon what they hear. When you ask your child to do something in a calm voice, what is your child's response? It's not our concept, is it? Oh, God, but what does that mean? giving you the Greek. Now I'll give you an illustration. You are talking on the phone. Your three-year-old child is playing on the floor. And you look at your child and say, Sarah, mommy's on the phone. Hush. What is obedience? That she hushes. You are sitting at the table and you serve your five-year-old peas and he doesn't like peas. And you say, Jacob, eat your peas. What is obedience? He eats them. You are having Bible study in your home and your three-year-old is in bed and you hear a little noise in bed and you say, Timothy, lie quietly, stay in bed, go to sleep. What is obedience? He stays in bed quietly and falls to sleep. You are at church. You're talking to your friends. Your four-year-old has wandered away. Your three-year-old has wandered away. You see him. Jacob, he turns and looks at you. Jacob, come. What is obedience? It's not hard, is it? And if you're an adult child, 18, 19, 25, 30, is in rebellion to you and God, shame on that adult child. If you're 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old child will not respond in obedience the first time, shame on the parent, the Christian parent. Children obey. Children obey who? Children obey parents. You see, the Greek word there is gaius. It means parent. It means both the mother and the father. It means both the mother and the father. It is not wait till your father gets home. That is not what the Bible says. Children, wait till your father gets home, then you'll get it. No, children are to obey mommy. And if it's not, that's women's work, take care of that child. The Bible doesn't say, children, that's women's work, mommy take care of that child, does it? When did children become women's work? When did that happen? It is not a biblical paradigm. Who does the Bible specifically address in Ephesians 6, verse 4? The fathers. In some cultures, children may be women's work. Well, that means nothing to us. In American culture, we have in Houston a homosexual parade every year. It's the biggest parade of the year. So homosexuality is okay, right? That's our culture. In some cultures, mothers take their young sons to prostitutes so they won't chase the neighbor girls. Does that make that okay? In some cultures, mothers take their sons and daughters to demon gods and dedicate them and get little marks on their foreheads. Is that okay? No. And in some cultures, fathers give up the raising of children to mothers. Is that okay? It's not. Why? In each case, because of the Bible. The Word of God says, children, obey your parents. Obey mommy and daddy. It's not wait till daddy comes home, and it's not that's women's work. Mommy and daddy work hard at raising children. Mommy stays home with the children while daddy goes to work. My wife has 2 advanced degrees in language and was headed for a career translating for the United Nations. Instead, she gave up that career and for 17 years stayed home and raised our children until they were all in school. And then she took a job as a language teacher so she could be home when they were home. I could have been a conference teacher, speaker, speaking away from home all of the time. But instead, I chose to be involved in student ministry and then in the education pastor of a church so I could come home at night. Mommy stays home at work from and works at the home and disciplines and trains the children. Then daddy comes home from work and disciplines and trains the children. Then the children go to bed. That's when the work starts. Mommy and daddy both work hard. Parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Unfortunately, not all parents ask their children to obey them in the Lord. In Houston, we have two types of laws. One for adults, one for children. Therefore, some adult drug addicts get their children to sell drugs. Get their children to buy drugs for them. Because the laws will be more lenient for those children. Do those children have to obey their parents and buy and sell drugs? No, they don't have to do that. Some parents want their children to be involved in demonic burial rites or pagan marriage rites for sake of culture. The children have to do that. No, they don't. Some parents want to go to church and still keep the house gods in the home. And for the children to pay homage to the house gods in the home, do children have to do that? No, they don't. Children obey your parents in the Lord, but that's not a problem here, is it? I hope none of you are keeping house gods in your home. And I hope none of you are participating in pagan marriage and burial rites. If you are, this day will be the day you repent from that. Dr. McCallaway and I gave this seminar in Madagascar. The people of Madagascar engage even the Christians in many pagan marriage rites and pagan burial rites, and they keep home guards and gods, and the staff, which teaches the family discipleship seminar in which Stanley supervises, refuse to do those things. I'm Christian. So every time a member of his family gets sick, every time a dog or chicken dies, every time there's car trouble, what do they say is the problem? Who do they blame? It's him, isn't it? Yeah, if you would only worship the ancestors, if you would only engage in these pagan rites, if you would only keep a house god, we wouldn't have these problems. So he suffers, and he suffers for Jesus. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, behold, all those who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's today lay the line down in the sand, and we will do away with all those things. We will not worship on the high places and in church on Sunday. Are we agreed? In the Lord. And what does it say? We do this for it is what? What does the Bible say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Dikaios is the Greek word. It means that which is just. That which is righteous. That which is in accordance with the dike, the rule or justice of God. The morally right thing, the correct thing, that which response which God desires of children is to what? Is to obey their parents in the Lord. You see, in this passage, God has taken authority away from the parent, hasn't he? In this passage, God has taken the moral high ground away from the parent. Oh, John, what are you talking about? My children now have to obey me. Thank you, John. I expected some thanks from this. They have to obey me now. What do you mean God has taken authority away from me? Who is the Holy Spirit addressing here? To whom is this passage speaking? Does this passage say, parents, make your children obey you? No. There are other passages in scriptures which address this issue, and we will look at them in Proverbs and in Hebrews and in the epistles. But this passage is speaking to children. That is the object of this passage. That is to whom God is addressing. Children. For a child to live in a right relationship with God, the child must obey the parent. And the parent does not have the moral authority to release the child. Oh, he's not feeling good today. I won't make him obey me. He has a tooth coming in. I won't make him obey me. We're at church. We're at the market. We're at Auntie's house. We're at Grandma's house. We're driving on a long trip. I'm tired. He's tired. Daddy's tired. He doesn't have to obey me. No, you do not have that authority. But most mothers think they do. Most fathers think they do. It's my child. It's my decision. I will decide what's right and wrong. No, that's not true. God has taken that authority away from you. Can a spouse release their husband or their wife from the commandment, you shall not commit adultery? Can you give your wife permission to commit adultery? My wife and I were in a marriage counseling situation. It was with a young couple when we were at Oklahoma State University. You know, and I was kind of concerned, even if they were Christians or not. And I was particularly concerned about the husband. And as I began to talk to him, I expressed concern that he travels a lot. And he said, oh, that's no problem. We never vowed to be faithful. We follow the policy, don't ask, don't tell. But I'm not cheating on her. I have her blessing. She's not cheating on me. She has my blessing. No one is deceived. No one is offended. I am not offended. She's not offended. We never vowed. We never promised. And even before we were married, we were in agreement. So it's okay, right? She's not offended. He's not offended. They're in agreement. No one is offended. Is it okay? No, because there is a God in heaven who is offended. God has said, you shall not commit adultery. And you cannot give your husband permission to commit adultery. You cannot give your wife permission to commit adultery. It doesn't matter on what you agree on, because God is offended. I had a student involved in our ministry. And he took a job working on a construction site. And the owner of this construction site had five or six jobs going around in the city, and he placed him on one. The supervisor said to him, this owner, he's a very difficult man to work with. I can never keep employees here. They're always quitting. So I tell you what, if you have a project going on at home and you need a sack of concrete or some brick or a stone or a hammer or a hoe, just take it. Don't get carried overboard or it'll spoil it for everyone. But just take it. That way I can keep you here. Now, did the other employees mind? No. Did the supervisor mind? No. Were they offended? No. So is it okay? No. There is a God in heaven who is offended. Leviticus 19:11. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely with one another. And there is a God in heaven who is offended when employees steal from the owner. And your supervisor cannot give you permission to steal from the owner. He cannot. Now, if the owner wants to give it to you, that's one thing. But he's not the owner, is he? Just the supervisor on the job. A husband cannot give his wife permission to commit adultery. A supervisor cannot give an employee permission to steal. And a parent cannot give children permission to disobey. God has reserved that authority unto himself. You see, by not requiring obedience, you damage the child's relationship with God. Why do children obey their parents? So you don't have headaches? So that you're not embarrassed in front of your mother-in-law, so your mother-in-law won't criticize you? So shopping goes easier? So they make good grades in school? Is that why children obey you? Why do your children obey you? Because in the sight of God, it is right. It is the diakios, the correct, the just, the morally right thing in the sight of God for children to do. And by not requiring obedience, you damage the child's relationship with God. The child now lives in a wrong relationship with God. Let's look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 again, shall we? When disobedience takes place, four sins occur. First, the child sins against God, doesn't he? Doesn't she? Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you allow your child to disobey you, when you say come and the child doesn't come, and you allow the child not to come, when you allow the child to wander around in church and disrupt things, and you say shh to the child, and the child doesn't obey. When the child won't stay in bed, when the child won't eat their food, when the child will not sit still and do their homework, it's the child's relationship with God that is sinned against. Number two, look at verse 2. The child sins against their parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It says honoring, to chase, and respectful and dignified, to chase a child around the floor in church, to carry a screaming child in front of people in the market, to have food thrown on you or on the floor at home, is to have a toy thrown across the room. Is that to have a child hit you or hit daddy because he's angry? Is that honoring? Is that dignified? The child sins against his parent. In verse 3, the parent sins against the child. Will the child live long on earth and do well if he is raised as disobedient? No. You see, children trust their parents, don't they? Don't they trust you? Daddy comes home from work with ice cream. He stopped at the market. He has a little cup of ice cream. And he calls his child. Tabitha, you want some ice cream? And Tabitha takes the ice cream, and then she calls the dog. Comes here, and she takes a spoonful and lets the dog lick it, and then steps back and watches the watch. And in 30 minutes, if the dog doesn't start to have convulsions and die, she eats the ice cream. Is that what she does? Does she get a dog to taste it first to see if it's poison? Does she? No! She says, oh, thank you, Daddy. Plenty. And then it's all over her face and her hands. And then Mommy comes and washes it up. Isn't that right? She trusts her father. Daddy and Mommy say, okay, Jacob, we're going to Grandma's house. So Jacob gets the cell phone. He gets, Grandma, Mommy and Daddy say they're taking me to your house. If I'm not there in 30 minutes, call the police. They sold me to the gypsies. Is that what he says? No, he trusts you. Oh, going to Grandma's house. Oh, I'm so excited. Now get on your shoes. Oh, I just can't wait. I can't get in the car. Are we there yet? No, he's excited. Does your 3-year-old know the Greek? Does your 5-year-old know the scriptures? Can they read the Bible? Has your 7-year-old taken seminars like this? Do they understand the doctrines of the family and of children? No, they don't. But they trust you, don't they?
that trust you when you give them ice cream not to poison them. They trust you when they say that you are going to grandma's not to sell them to the gypsies. And they trust you when you are raising them in the home to keep them in a right relationship with God. They trust you. Is that trust well-founded? In the area of ice cream, it's well-founded. In the area of selling them to gypsies, it's well-founded. But in the most important area, in the area of the child's relationship with God, is their trust well-founded? Do they obey you? Do you ensure that they stay in a right relationship with God? In each situation, that parent either blesses or curses his child. Is that trust well-founded? The parent sins against the child by not requiring obedience. Number four. Little Jacob, 3-4 years old, is in the market. It's running late because it's been raining. Mommy's in a hurry. She noticed that Jacob, he didn't sleep in his morning nap well, and his head feels a little clammy. Maybe he has a fever. She's checking to see if he has a tooth coming in. He's just not acting like himself today. He doesn't seem to feel well. They get out of the bus and they're trying to work their way to the market, and it's wet, so little Jacob's feet are wet. And of course it's crowded and things are going slow and they're behind schedule, and mommy's worried about getting the food back so dinner will be ready when daddy comes home. Come on, Jacob, stay up. Come on, stay up. And as they go to check out, where do they keep the candy? Shiny packages, where do they keep that? Down low, where the children will see it, don't they? And little Jacob sees some candy, and he takes it. And mommy sees it, and she says, "No, Jacob, put it back." And Jacob goes, "No, more candy." Now mommy has to make some decisions. So she does a very dignified thing. She begs, "Oh, please, Jacob, put the candy up. I'm in such a hurry." No. Oh, so then she does another dignified thing. Now, this is emotionally healthy. She bribes him. "I'll give you ice cream when you get home after you've eaten your dinner." "No, I want candy now." Now people are beginning to watch, aren't they? She doesn't have time for this. She takes a step towards him, and what does Jacob do? Now the game is afoot, isn't it? Now mommy knows. And she pictures in her mind leaving her things there and chasing Jacob in the market. Right? And then when she catches Jacob, what will he do? And he will go limp, and she will pick him up. And she will carry him back. And what will all the other mothers do? Oh, such a strong-willed little boy. Because all the other mothers are going to be agreeing that this is okay. Aren't they? And so they're all going to shake their heads and smile because you've all been there, right? And then she will buy her things and go on and give Jacob the candy, let him steal. See, instead of doing that, she will say, "Well, it's raining, he's not feeling good, he didn't have his nap, nothing good has happened to Jacob all day, I'll let him have the candy." And so she pretends that he's not being disobedient, disrespectful, and stealing. So she just pretends and lets him have the candy. And then they go off. And Jacob hugs her. pins, Jacob loves her. So mommy goes on in her pretend world, raising Jacob. 23 years later, Jacob's 27 years old. He walks into his office and the supervisor says, Jacob, here is the contract. You get down to Mombasa. You go down to the AT&T building. You go up to the 15th floor. You have a 9 a.m. appointment. You get this contract signed. The company needs it. Don't come back here without this signed. And the supervisor's yelling at him. Jacob calls his wife. I have to take the night bus to Mombasa. Get my little overnight kit fixed. So he gets home and he gets the overnight kit and he catches the night bus and he drives all night to Mombasa. Oh. He gets to Mombasa. How's he feel? Sitting on the bus all night, bouncing, stopping, starting. Just doesn't feel good. Starting to have a little sore throat. He gets out. It's raining. It wasn't raining in Nairobi. He didn't bring his umbrella. He didn't bring his rain gear. He's starting to get wet. He's trying to hide the contract under his coat. Now he has to catch a cab. Everything's full. You can imagine. Hard rain, bad day. He's winding. He finally catches one. Traffic jam, stop and go, honking horns. The cab driver, he's already given up. He's looking at his watch, 8:15, 8:30, 8:45, 9, 9:15. Finally, he gets to the building, soaking wet. He gets up to the 13th floor. He gives in to the receptionist. It's 9:30. She says, yes. I'm Jacob. I'm here. I have the contract. Oh, well, we were ready for you. He waited till 9:15. Then he had to see someone else. You can sit here. So he sits down. 10. 10:30. 11. He needs to use the restroom. He's afraid, though. 11:15. Finally tells the secretary, I'll be right back. And he goes out. He sits through lunch. Finally, 3:30, 4:15. The supervisor comes out. Who is this? Jacob, the man from Alderic was here. I was going to see you first. When you were here, he came in. I signed with him. Go home. I don't want to see you. How does he feel? Terrible. Well, the company was so excited about him signing this contract that they made a reservation for him. They knew after the contract, they would go out and eat. He would get a tour of the plant. He would be there in Mombasa all day, so they had a reservation for him. Nice hotel downtown. So he heads back. Steps out of the cab into a puddle of water. Oh, now what? How does he feel? Nothing good has happened to him all day. He's wet. He has a sore throat. He hasn't gotten the contract he wanted. Nice rent. Nothing good has happened. He's depressed. And when he walks into the hotel, what happens? Beautiful doors open, don't they? Haven't you seen it? And you walk in, bright lights, twinkling lights, leather furniture, shiny brass. Isn't that true? Everything's so pure, pretty, nice music. Oh, it's so luxurious and relaxing. And as he begins to walk towards the reception desk. What's over on the right here? The bar, isn't it? And there's music and tinkling glass and people are laughing and seem to be having such a good time. He turns his eyes and looks. And there sitting on the bar stool is this beautiful woman in a very tight, tight, short red dress. And she turns on the stool and looks at him and lifts her drink and smiles. What do you want your husband to do? What do you want your husband to do? What do you want God to do? Is this what you want God to do? Oh! He's disappointed. He's wet. He's tired. He's off schedule. Nothing good has happened to him all day. want God to do? What do you want God to do? Send him on his way? What do you want God to do? What? You want God to discipline him, don't you? Don't you want God to bring him back? Suddenly the man behind the counter has to hit him. And he says, Jacob! Jacob! Your wife's been calling. Oh yeah, I turned off my cell phone. Yes, dear, what is it? Oh, the pipes are broken! There's water everywhere! Everything's been ruined! I don't know what to do! I've been trying to get a hold of you all day! Okay, that's all right, honey. That's all right. And he goes, Mr. Raj, you live right down the street. Can you go down and turn off the water? Oh, yes, Jacob. No, it's Bible study, teacher. Then he calls his brother. Oh, can you bring her and the kids over to you? Okay, that's all right, I do. And then he calls Stanley. Oh, Mr. McCauley, no one's there pretending. And I need somebody to go and help Raj. We may have to pull the carpets out. And you have to get the place locked. Oh, Stanley says, that's all right. And then he said, cancel my reservation. I'm going home on the night bus. And he goes home to his wife. Is that what you want God to do? Was that good for God to do that? Was it good? Oh, yes. What was good? God give him the woman? Ruin his marriage? Ruin his life? Ruin his testimony? Ruin his family, and then kill his wife with AIDS. Is that what you want God to do? Was it hard? Did it hurt? Is it hard to have your pipes burst? To be embarrassed publicly? To be shouted at across the hotel lobby? To have to ask your friends to come help you out? Is that to pay to replace all those things? Does that hurt? But is it good? Yes. 2 weeks later, Jacob is in the Bible study group, and he's giving his testimony about the goodness of God and how close he came to sin and how God disciplined him for his good and brought him back to himself and saved him, and how thankful he is for that. Isn't that what you want God to do? That's what God wants you to do with your child. Isn't that what you want God to do to your husbands, mothers? Is it? That's what God wants you to do with your child. To stop, discipline your child, and place them in a correct relationship with him. In obedience. Because in the Bible, by biblical standards, obedience is good. Obedience is good. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, please. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained in it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And look also at verse 10. According to verse 10, is discipline good or bad? It's good. Why does God discipline us in verse 10? For what reason? For our good. In God's value system, discipline is not bad, it's good. Now, God does not punish us, he disciplines us. Punishment is punitive, discipline is proactive. It's for training. And that is how God deals with us. He deals with us as sons. He disciplines us. That's hard for us to understand sometimes. Who received your punishment? Where did the anger and the wrath and the justice and the violence of God, where was that satisfied? With Jesus on the cross, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as our sins were placed in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree. By His wounds you were healed. As Christ lay upon the cross, the heavy hand of the judgment of God came thundering down upon Him, and He received the hell due each and every one of us. That's why Hebrews 10:18 says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid it all. That means when you sin, you don't have to think of to yourself, what bad thing will happen to me? A difficult thing may happen to you, but it will be good. What Jacob experienced, was it difficult? Was it difficult? Yes. Was it good? And when we discipline our children, it will be painful. It will be difficult. But will it be good? Yeah. And so we have to understand the difference between discipline and punishment. I've abbreviated this because of space. You see, discipline looks to the future, doesn't it? And punishment looks to the past. You know, your son is out for the new football season, and they're all out on the field. All the school children are out on the field. And what are they doing? The coaches aren't there yet. What are they doing? They're all kicking it around and scoring goals. They're all bragging, I'm going to be the scorer. I'm going to be the goalie. I'm going to be the striker. You know. And the coach gets there with his three assistants, and what does he do? Blows the whistle. All right, line up. All right, get on, get on, get on, get on. All right, start running. Run around the field. Right? And they run around the field. And then they come back and they're sidetracked. He says, okay, now run around again. Oh, no. Stay together. Come on. Stay together. Be a team. They go, oh, no, no. Run around again. Oh, no. Somebody falls down. Somebody blows up. Come on, help your teammates. You men stay together. And then they get around. Okay, now, ready to play. Drive all the whistle, fall on the ground. Knock it out. Now fall on the ground. Knock it out. Okay. Get in front of each other. Okay, pass the ball. Okay, get back to control. Be control. Pass right, pass left. Come on, be control. Okay, now come on, bounce it back. Okay, hour and a half left. Go inside. Big time. Go into the showers. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's going on? When do I get to play? Does he hate children? Does he hate children? Why is he doing that? He knows they have to be in conditioned, they have to be skilled, and work as a team. Because he's thinking about the future, isn't he? 11 weeks later, playing with the rival school across town, tied for the championship of the city. 90 seconds left to go in the game. Two scores were scored quickly, 1-1. And since then, it's been a defensive battle. Each school has played their heart out. Your son has the ball way back. The goalie has passed it to him. And he sees that forward coming at him, and he can see his face is white and he's tired. And he blows past him with the ball. And he looks to his right, and there's his friend. And he looks to his left, and there's his other friend. And they're passing it back and forth. And they blow right past the forward. And there's the goalie, and the goalie's looking. The two forwards, and they take them out. They pass left. They pass right. They catch. The goal goes in. The guy's down. They win the championship. What was it they did to the coach? They lift you up. Did he hate the children? He could see past the immediate. Oh, let them have fun. Don't be so hard on them. Let them play. Would they win? No. You see, discipline. When we discipline our children, we look to the future. Punishment looks to the past. Discipline emphasizes the relationship. Punishment is judicial. The children are very close to their coach. How about to the judge? You ever get close relationship with a judge? No, he just punishes you and sends you on your way, doesn't he? Discipline emphasizes success. Punishment emphasizes failure. You discipline your children because you want them to be successful. The cup breaks. Okay, Jacob, you're going to get a spank. Why are you going to get a spank? I broke the cup. No, Jacob. Mommy's broken cups, daddy's broken cups. That's just part of life. We would never spank you for breaking a cup. Why are you getting a spank? I crawled on the counter, and that's a no. That's right, Jacob. You disobeyed mommy. Say, I will obey mommy. I will obey mommy. You are concerned because if Jacob crawls on the counter at home, he won't sit still in school. And you know for Jacob to be successful, he needs to obey and sit still, don't you? That's what you're concerned about. You see, discipline emphasizes the offender. Punishment, the offended. You stupid child. You're just like your father. You can never do anything right. You make me so mad. You've been offended by your child's behavior. No. We are concerned about our child's future, about our relationship with our child, that our child will be a success. And so because our child is the offender but needs to be disciplined and helped, therefore we discipline him. You see, discipline emphasizes self-control. Punishment is anger. If you are waiting till your children make you angry to discipline them, you are waiting too long. You should discipline your child in a self-controlled manner, emphasizing success, emphasizing the future, emphasizing training, not the fact that you have been made bad. You see, discipline emphasizes love. Punishment emphasizes vengeance. This is how God deals with us. He disciplines us. This punishment was satisfied in Christ. And this is how we need to deal with our children. When I've been to India, many of you for India, I've been to Guntur, Chennai, Madurai. I've been to Nigeria and Kenya and Uganda, all over Africa. And India and Africa are both British colonies, so you have something common with America. And that's we have statues of people who've been hanged by the British, right? I'm driving along the road and I see a statue and I say, what's that? Oh, he was some hero hanged by the British. And you can do the same thing in America. Drive down a country road and there's a statue. What the hell? I think that was Thomas Paine. He was hanged by the British. You know. So we have that in common. The British, during our revolution, used to torture our patriots. They called it drawn quartering. They would lay him on the table and cut him open from throat down through his chest. They would lift out his organs and birds and dogs would eat him while he screamed, and the townspeople would stand around, the troops would be there. When it was over, they would leave, but they would say, any more revolutionaries who would like to join this man, we will be back. Then they would leave. So our founders of our Constitution created a clause that can be no torture, no cruel and unusual punishment. So in American jails, can we cut someone open and torture them like that? No. But did you know in the city where I live in Houston, people come from all over the world and they pay thousands of dollars to be cut open, to have their organs lifted out and pieces cut out of them? Did you know that? Yeah, it's called cancer surgery. You see, one
is the punishment of the state, isn't it? Isn't it? One is the discipline of medicine. What is the difference? The heart of the practitioner. And the difference between beating your child and spanking your child lovingly with the rod is the heart of the parent. And we must remember that. Now, as we close, closing illustration. This is where we want our children, don't we? Ephesians 6:3. That they would live long on the earth, right? And prosper. Isn't that right? Now turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1, please. In verse 24, I'm going to ask for someone to read this. Is Moses here? Moses, are you here? No? Moses, would you stand, please? Now, as you read, I'm going to stop you. So I don't want to embarrass you, okay? I will stop you as you read. Moses, read Romans 1, 24, please.
That book, God gave them over.
Okay, we'll stop there. Read verse 26, please.
Because of this, God gave them over to
you. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, read verse 28, please.
Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to
you. Thank you. Thank you, Moses. What did God do? Moses just read these verses. What did God do in each of these verses?
He gave them over.
Is that good or bad? Is that the blessing of God? The judgment. Let the little darlings have their way. Give them over. Don't cramp them. Let them blossom. Don't damage their psyche. Give them over. Is that good or bad? Is that what you want God to do to your husband when he's on a business trip? Give him over? No, it's the judgment of God. Let's look at some things. In verse 29, what are some things that typify these people? Just call it out. They are unrighteous. What else? Okay. Wicked. Evil. Good. What else?
Greed.
What else?
Good.
Okay. Envy. How about murder? Is that there? Ah, yeah. Murder. Ugh. Deceit. Is this good? Are these good people? Okay. How about, dirty? What's the first thing in 30? Ah, slander. Okay. What's the second thing? Hate. God. Are these good people? Oh, we want our children around them? Okay, they hate God. What's the next thing?
Arrogant.
Okay, and the next thing? Boastful. And what's the next thing? They invent evil. Oh. And what is the last thing? Disobey parents. Where's your child? We're here or here? Did your child obey you? You say, well, John, I don't think hating God and murder is as bad as when I ask my daughter to go to bed and she doesn't stay in bed. Who's making this decision? God. See this class of people? God has given them over. See this type class of people? God blesses them. How do we move our children from one side to the other? How do we do that? Please turn to Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. And then we close. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. How do we do this? Proverbs 23. You will punish him with the rod and save his soul from what? These people are dying, aren't they? These people are being blessed, aren't they? What is the tool of grace that God gives the parents to move their children from this class of people whom God has given over to this class of people to whom God has blessed? The rod of discipline. Now, in the coming weeks, we will be giving you many practical applications. You don't have to do what we do, but you do have to do something, don't you? You can't say, well, that's the McCauley way, or that's the Mayan way, or that's the Kenyan way, and that's the American way, but that's not our way. And then I say, what's your way? And you say, nothing. Now, you do have to do something. And if you aren't, what you're doing is not successful, learn from Dr. McCauley. And then you can improve on that. But these are not methods. These are doctrines. This is the holy word of God. And all it transcends all cultures and all times. A Jewish fisherman in the first century, with their families on the shores of Galilee, they had to obey this. And businessmen in the 21st century Nairobi, as they come home from their executive offices and sit down in their dining rooms, they have to obey this. I want to thank you for your attentiveness. You've been very